We're in a question and answer series. Turn to the book of Jude. So we're going to a number of different places, and this is a continuation from last week. You can also turn to Genesis chapter 6, because we're picking up from our question last time. I'll be in Jude first, probably. But remember, the question was, it was a multifaceted question. What we looked at last time was, who were the giants in Genesis 6:4? And I'll go ahead and read from Genesis 6. It says, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So we looked at a number of different aspects of this, trying to answer the question, who were the giants of Genesis 6:4? We started looking at a whole, even the Zamzummans of we looked at them in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Numbers. So there were actually quite a bit of things that we have been looking at. But the overriding thing, and this is where we left off last time, is that in each case, is that all of these giants are associated with a sinful age. There's no giant in Scripture that says, "And he was a godly man and helped the Lord." I mean, there was nothing. And it's kind of interesting. They're associated with the ungodly. They're associated with the sinful culture of Canaan and its surrounding territories. So this leads us to where I'm wanting to keep our attention, which is not the fascination with giants, but understanding why is the Lord even telling us about these things. I mean, this is the purpose here. So part of the question... So we're moving on, and I have so much material, I was actually surprised, because I thought we would deal with this in one night. I don't even think I'm going to get done with my material from tonight. It actually is very interesting. And these sort of topical things are interesting. I'm not for the sensational. I'm really not. I mean, these types of subjects actually are not my favorite. It's not that I don't like preaching it. It's just I don't gravitate toward... I know that so many people love to talk about this. You get a bunch of college kids together and it's like, "Oh yeah, what about the Giants?" And you know, debates and that sort of thing. We've talked about that in the college and career ministry and such. And it is fun to talk about these really unusual things. And it is important because these are the kind of things that come up in conversation. I was surprised at how much material is here. And the thing is that in studies like this, this is really a good time for us to focus on it. And so I'm saying all this to say, I did want to completely cover the topic. So that's why I think it's going to go even past tonight. So it is actually really fascinating. Part of the question was, as we continue, how can giants, I'm sort of paraphrasing it because it was a part of a comment with the question, but it was, how can giants be since God's creation reproduces after its own kind? You see that, how insightful that is? God's creation reproduces after its own kind, so how can these giants even be? So kind in Scripture refers to species. And I know we're going to get to Jude 6, so keep your finger there. But when we talk about kind, it's a reference to Genesis chapter 1. This is in the creation. Genesis 1:24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so." This is actually quite scientific, because we talk about... these different species, genetic breeds. There are all sorts of directions to go here. But I would encourage us in what you always hear about evolution, right? And we don't believe in evolution. But we do believe in microevolution. Have you ever heard of microevolution? Microevolution would be the fact that it was not necessary for Noah to have every species of dog on the ark. There's a lot of dogs in the world. There's a lot of different species of dog, but we would say that a dog is a kind. Now, a wolf and a dog are related, but they're not the same. A wolf is a wild animal, whereas a dog is a domesticated animal. They're actually different. A cat is the same way. A little kitty cat is something you put in your house. A leopard or a lion are technically feline, but they're not the same thing. So you've got all these different kinds, don't we? Right? And so we have these families and species and genres and all this kind of stuff. But microevolution, if you have one dog or even a series of dogs, theoretically you can get other species of dogs. And we see that in breeding, don't we? You say have a purebred and then you have a mutt, you know. And you have all these different purebred things, and you do the same thing with certain plant types and roses, where you can get a mixed colored rose, and it is all really interesting. We do subscribe to microevolution, which is the variations that genetically take place within species. We can literally see that, and we know where it comes from. So, for instance, you can have a number of breeds of dogs, but they're all the same species. A giant would be such a variation. A giant is still human, but we could say it this way, it's of another genetic breed, maybe. Giantism, which is a thing, they know where it comes from. It comes from pituitary gland, it comes from certain hormones, growth hormones, that are active when the child is young. And so giantism takes place and that sort of thing. Now, we see it in our day as something that makes the person weak. I showed you some photos of the one fella in Turkey, and he literally had a walking stick because it's just hard for him to walk. There was a lady. A lot of the giants that you see in modern age are men. So I started looking for giant women. And it's really interesting. I'm sorry, I don't have her name. Her name is Anna something. And she married a giant man. It was really interesting. They had a home up in Ohio. And they had big ceilings and wide doors and tall doors. And they lived there very happily for a number of years, these two giants. P.T. Barnum hired them, and they were part of the P.T. Barnum show that went around America, and all this stuff is part of history. You don't hear about a lot of these things. But doctors know how giantism comes to fruition. So are giants part of, this is one theory, so this is a little bit of a separate idea here. But one theory is that there are satanic forces that manipulated humans to create these giants, okay? And you say, well, that sounds sensational. Sort of does, but sort of doesn't. Because don't we manipulate genetics all the time? Hello? We try to create different color roses. We try to create, they have the one, who was the lamb, and they cloned a lamb. So we're doing this all the time. So to get a giant out of a human, to get a human giant as a species or a breed, if we want to call it that, really isn't that astounding to think about. It is even possible within the science that we understand. See that? So it is not an issue of kind. It is an issue of genetics. It is an issue of science. So we can actually see scientifically how giants can be, and we can explain it that way. Another part of the question is, please explain, and this is really, when you talk about giants in the Bible, this is where people want to go. Please explain why some people think the giants were fallen angels. And this centers around Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. And you've heard this before, right? That the giants were fallen angels. This questioner said, it never occurred to me to be so, because giants are referred to in the scriptures. The mention of Goliath was not actually referred to as a giant. That's true. Goliath was not called a giant. However, he was a big guy. So he was a giant. Giants can just be big people, and that is true. Given the existence of giants in the pages of Scripture biblically, many will point to the passage in the book of Jude, where I have you right now, to expand on the notion of how these giants came about. So you have sort of the setup in Genesis chapter 6, right? And then you add to that the notions in Jude 6, which reads, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he, God, hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So here you can see how these, if you are going to conclude that the giants in Genesis 6:4 and the mighty men of the same verse are the same, and they came about by the sons of God coming into the daughters of men, then you add to that this whole idea of fornication and strange flesh in Jude 7, it starts to tell a tale, doesn't it? Now, there's a lot of blanks in this tale, okay? Because we haven't even talked about the fact, but we touched on it when we were back in Genesis chapter 6, but it talks about the sons of God came into the daughters of men. It doesn't say angels necessarily in Genesis chapter 6, although in Jude 6 and 7 it is talking about angels. So we haven't established really that we're necessarily talking about angels, but we're taking it for granted. You see this? See how this works? Sometimes we hear stories and we hear explanations and we go, oh, okay, and then we move on and we put it to bed and we don't think about it anymore. But then you go back and you put these things next to each other and you sit down and start asking questions of the text and you realize, oh, well, I sort of took that for granted. Now, this is why sometimes I walk away from these sorts of subjects. Because whether giants are or not, it's not going to affect how I treat the lady at the checkout at Walmart, or, you know, whether God's going to provide for when I get cancer, or who's going to pay for the mortgage, and all this kind of, you know, there are issues of life that are really important. And whether there's giants or not really doesn't answer any of that. I mean, sort of, in a way. You understand what I'm saying, right? I'm not saying this isn't a worthy study. I'm saying this is my motivation for saying, oh, okay, and then moving on to something else. That's just how I think. But there needs to be an answer on the other level of the fact that we believe that God's Word is perfect and there's explanations for everything. As a pastor, I really do want to know what's going on here. So it is, again, good for us to look at this. I want you to look there in Jude 7. You know, there's one chapter, so there's no chapter divisions. It's Jude 7. It talks about strange flesh. Let's straighten something up here, okay? The term strange flesh does sound mystical, doesn't it? You read strange flesh and you go, ooh, that sounds mystical. Sounds like they're doing some genetic engineering there, you know? And it really does catch your attention. But I don't think it's that mystical. It can simply mean lascivious or out of order sexual behavior. The term strange flesh means out of order. It's the very same thing when you think of Nadab and Abihu. What's it? Numbers chapter 12. They bring strange fire into the wilderness tabernacle. And you think, oh, that must be some really strange fire. And it's like, no. It's what it is unprescribed worship. What's unprescribed worship? Doing it my way, not doing it God's way. Hello, does this start to make sense? Isn't this the number one topic in our culture right now? Sexuality, my way, not God's way. Hello? That is strange flesh. It's not that strange. It's not like it's not something that we've ever seen before. Romans chapter 1 says it this way, men with men, working in themselves that which is unseemly. They bring upon themselves something, right? And they are men with men. We have a name for that. It's called homosexuality. And it is not according to God's order. So therefore, the biblical terminology would be strange flesh. It's the same thing as adultery. Listen, is a husband supposed to have intimacy with a person who's not his wife? You say, well, is it a homosexual relationship? It doesn't matter. If it's not your wife, then it is strange flesh. Do you get my drift here? So it's not that strange, even though the word is strange. It just means it's out of order. So here, when it says, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, which we know what that looks like, we know what the categories of fornication are, and going after strange flesh, simply means that they are doing things their way, they're not doing things God's way. That's all it's saying. And the reason we start amping this up is because the verse right before it is talking about these angels that are in these everlasting chains. So now they're in everlasting chains. We got strange flesh. Whoa, we got something really weird. You may not have anything very weird. You see what I'm saying here? This is the case I'm making. However, even good Bible scholars would use these verses in combination with Genesis chapter 6:4 to support the theory of angels intermarrying with humans. So you're going to hear me, I'm talking about this theory of this intermarriage of angels with humans and this issue of the giants being fallen angels, and that is a theory, but it's not the only theory. And I need you to know that there are good people that differ on this subject. They connect the mention of giants in verse, now I'm speaking of Genesis 6 and verse 4. In fact, if you have that, I do want you to look at it, because I want you to look at the verse. This is Genesis 6, 4. The individuals that do connect Jude 6 and 7 with Genesis 6, 4, and 5, they connect the mention of giants in Genesis, the first part of Genesis 6, 4. You see it right there? There are giants in the land in those days, right? And then look in the latter part of verse 4. The same became mighty men which were of old. So this theory connects these two groups. The giants are the same people as the mighty men. This is what they are concluding. However, we need to remember that these two terms are separated by the mention. Look in the middle of the verse. And also after that. Folks, words mean things. Okay? So look at the entire verse. Don't skip over words. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God... Okay, now we're talking about something different. Did you catch that? The also after that, if you are familiar with your Bible, you know the also after that could be 10 years. could be 5 minutes or it could be 25 years. You never really know necessarily unless the author is telling you. This is the point, is that the author is really talking about something completely different. He's not talking about genetics. He's not talking about necessarily the facts here. He's talking about the increase of sin in the world, and he's giving a justification for why God is about to literally destroy the world with a flood. That's what he's actually talking about. And he skims over these details, and our attitude is, whoa, wait, tell us about the giants. And Moses says, you don't need to know about the giants. You need to know about sin. And see, this is my purpose. Because I asked a lady one time, I said, what do you think of your sin? And you know what her response was? Oh, I don't understand the question. That was her answer. I don't understand the question. Who just happened to be there was Mrs. Neuschwanger. At that moment when the three of us were talking, and I turned to Mrs. Neuschwanger and I said, Cindy, what do you think of your sin? And I remember it like it was yesterday. Mrs. Neuschwanger said, oh, Pastor Farley. that was her first comment. My sin grieves the heart of my good Savior Jesus. That's a pretty good answer. And the other lady, after Miss Cindy gave a little mini sermon there about her sin grieving God, which was very good, I turned to the other Cindy. You know what the lady said? She goes, oh, is that what I should have said? Now, she wasn't being snotty, but she woke up to the fact, and this is my point, sin is serious. It is so serious. And so this is the underlying point of the whole passage. We like to talk about giants, but God likes to talk about sin. Because the giants are just a symptom of something that's in the water. That the trouble, remember the movie, The Music Man? There's trouble in River City. There's trouble in River City. And he sings a big long song about it. What's the trouble? Well, he talks about the trouble, but the trouble in the Bible, the problem in the Bible, and the reason we have a scarlet thread that runs through the entire Bible, is because there's sin in the world, and God cares a lot about that. So that's my sermon on the side there. They're connecting these giants and these mighty men, and even though they are separated by the also after that. So it's possible that the author here in Genesis 6 does not intend for these two, the giants and the mighty men, to be directly connected. That is a possibility for this text. I'm not saying that that's hard and fast. I'm just saying that is a very reasonable possibility here. They're certainly connected generally. They're both present in that age. These giants, right? And these mighty men. But remember, it says, look at Genesis 6:4. There were giants in the earth in those days. And then if you jump down and you skip everything in the middle, you could read, and the same became mighty men which are all men of renown. You see, if you skip that middle, you come up with a really weird conclusion. And the same became mighty men doesn't actually refer to, and Sarah, is this antecedent? You know, it's one's the antecedent of the other. She's the English teacher, right? What's the antecedent of the same became mighty men? Well, these are the children that were born to the sons of God who married, came in unto the daughters of men. You see that? So the mighty men are the children. I mean, if you sit and do a grammatical study of this sentence, the mighty men are the children, not necessarily the giants, speaking grammatically. Am I correct? If you look at the sentence. Again, you might say, well, you're parsing this a little. This is how you do Bible study, by the way. Is all the words mean things, and sometimes in these types of passages, you got to parse every word out separately. This is how we do what it's referred to as hermeneutics. It is the science of Bible interpretation. And hermeneutics has to lead you to homiletics, which is the science of Bible preaching. But if your hermeneutic is wrong, then your homiletics is going to be wrong. You get my drift? These are certainly connected generally. But these two descriptors are not necessarily specifically speaking of the same people. Regarding mighty men, and right here, we're looking at Genesis 6:4. The same became mighty men which are of old. Those are two words in the Hebrew. I mean, there are two words in the English, but they're one word in the Hebrew. Let me share with you how this term, mighty men, are translated in other places in the Scripture. Because you might think that it says there's giant. Now, if we're going to join them together, you would think that the term mighty men means Goliath, right? Some like physically mighty man. Here's how it's translated, and there's many references of this precise term used in a lot of different places in the Scripture. And I'm just going to rattle off some. If you want to take notes, I'll make it clear. 1 Chronicles 26:12. Among these were the divisions of the porters, even among the chief men, having wards one against the other to minister in the house of the Lord. So, of course, it's talking about the divisions of workers and those present in the temple that had responsibilities. He talks about the divisions of the porters even among the chief men. A chief man is a prominent man, somebody who has responsibility, someone who is prominent. When I worked at Sears, we had the store manager, who you didn't see that much. But whenever you saw him, he was always a real happy guy. He was always, everything was good, everything was fine, everything was good. The assistant store manager was a bulldog. And when he came walking down the main aisle, his name was Mr. Lindsay. You never miss Mr. Lindsay. He'd come around the corner, and I'm standing there. Of course, I'm in college. I'm a freshman in college, and I'm standing there. And he comes around the corner, and just at the top of his lungs, he goes, "Mr. Farley has his hands in his pockets again." And so I'm standing there like this, you know, because what he's saying is, you stand like this, and you're supposed to be doing something. So as an employee, you're supposed to be working and doing. Do you understand? This is how bosses are. Are they not prominent? You ever have a boss that kind of was always on you? We need to do this. Get this going. Do this, that, and the other thing. They are prominent men. It's the same word. In 1 Chronicles 11:11, this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam the Hakonite, the chief of the captains, he lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, who was also one of the three mighties. Now, there's two references here in 1 Chronicles 11:11, the mighty men. You've heard of David's mighty men, right? Okay, were they giants? There's no evidence that the mighty men of David were Goliath-like. They were just like big horses. They were soldiers. They were called his mighty men. They're talked about a lot in Samuel, in Chronicles, the mighty men. And I thought it was neat. In 1 Chronicles 11:12, they called them the three mighties, which is like a term. They sound like heroes, don't they? The three mighties. Are they giants? Well, no. They're soldiers. Jeremiah 43, it says, Johanan the son of Kariah and the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. But Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah that were returned from all nations, whither they had been driven, to dwell in the land of Judah. Now, here in Jeremiah 43, what's happening is they are escaping Judah and they're going to Egypt. Do you remember this? This is when they're all, because the Nebuchadnezzar is mad. He's going to come destroy them. And he's like, you guys aren't listening to me. And they're like, we're gone. We're going to Egypt. And you know what? He followed them to Egypt. And Jeremiah said, upon these stones, Nebuchadnezzar will set up his throne. He's going to be right here. They're like, oh, no, we're safe. And that's what he did. That's how what kings did in those days. They're like, you're going to run away from me? I'm going to find you. He went all the way down there. But it says here that the leaders of Judah took even men, and here's the word, Jeremiah 43:6, men. It's the same word. It's not mighty men. It's just men. So you have to ask yourself, why would you take prominent men, chief men, mighty men, and translate it as just men? Well, I believe contextually here, it's a great group of men. So it's a whole bunch of people. So it says, even men and women and children and the king's daughters and every person. So it's talking about a large company of men. You get that? See, there's these nuances with the words. And this is the word that's translated mighty men, but it may not necessarily mean giants. Words mean things, folks. Exodus 12:37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also out also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Did that sound familiar to you? Yes, that is the Exodus. This is them after the 10 plague. They have loaded up their kneading trough and they're leaving. Exodus chapter 12, it says 600,000 on foot that were men, a large company of men. So it is reasonable not to directly connect the terms giants and mighty men. They don't automatically mean the same thing. To not see Genesis 6, 4, and 5 as a reference to the very same persons. Therefore, one of the leading theories to explain Genesis 6, 4 and Jude 6, 7. Now, you're still with me? Talking about Jude. Talking about Genesis 6, one of the leading theories is that the sons of God, remember, Genesis, I'm not jumping around too much for you, am I? Genesis chapter 6, it talks about 6:4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So this theory says that the sons of God represent what's known as the godly line of Seth. Have you heard this? Heard this theory? This is the godly line of Seth theory. This is found in Genesis, beginning in Genesis 4:25. If you're close to there, so go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 4, 4:25. This is chapter 4. So you remember the big event in Genesis chapter 4 is Cain killed Abel, and this was troubling to Adam and Eve because in their mind, in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that the seed of the woman will bruise the heel, will bruise the head of the serpent, right? And so it's reasonable for Adam and Eve to stand there and say, oh, well, redemption is nigh, redemption is coming, right? And so they look at Cain and Abel, and they think, well, this obviously is the seed. And Cain, probably they looked at him and said, he's got all of this promise. What a great kid. He's going to do great things. And what happened with, this is another sermon, but what happened to Cain? He got stubborn. He got selfish. He wanted, listen to me, he wanted to do things his way, not God's way. Now again, this is a different sermon, but do you see the parallel? Cain and Abel brought offerings. Somehow Abel knew that he was supposed to bring a blood offering. He was supposed to bring a lamb. Somehow he knew that, and all that information is not shared with us, but we assume God gave them some form of worship. Cain brought a sacrifice, but it was a sacrifice of his hands. It was a grain and a meal offering. It was the fruit of the land. He was a farmer, and Abel would have been a herdsman, right? And so they're just bringing the fruit of what they're doing, but you look at what Abel's doing, and it's the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's the nature of the blood sacrifice. When you see blood, because we're exposed to so many Hollywood movies where blood splattered all over the wall and people get shot and killed and all this, and blood makes people sick, blood makes people faint. But you see blood and you think, that's horrible, that's bad. God sees blood, and do you know what he sees? He sees life. Because if you drain the blood out of a person, they learned this with George Washington, by the way, if you drain the blood out of a person, they die. Imagine that. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. All the doctor, for George Washington, all they had to do was read the book of Leviticus, and George Washington wouldn't have died. They thought, bleed the sickness out of him. And the sickness is in the blood, so bleed the blood out and he'll get better. Well, it didn't work out that way. See how that works? So Abel brings this blood sacrifice. The blood is a life sacrifice. It's beautiful. It's godly. It's prescribed. But what did Cain bring? He brought, listen to me, a strange offering. See how that works? I want to do it my way. See, this is the theme. God, I know that you said do this, this, and this. But I think I want to do that, that, and that. And we live in a world where there's so much worship that is based on what I want to do and what I think ought to be and what I think would be a really cool way to worship, and it'll bring a lot of people into the church. Hey, everybody, let's do this. We went to a church one time. The kids were small. I'll never forget this. And we were a little bit late. We didn't go to the early service. We were on vacation, so we found this Baptist church, and they had the early service, and they had the later service. What we didn't know is that the early service was the traditional service, the later service was the contemporary service. They didn't publish that anywhere. So we missed the early service. We went to the later service. We show up. I was the only guy in a suit, by the way, with a tie. And they had a smoke machine, and they had a glitter, you know, the ball, the disco ball and stuff. And the kids' eyes were like plates. They were like, Dad, what is this? It was so funny. I mean, a bunch of kids, like, asking me, like it's my fault. You know, it's like, hey, what is this? You know, so it just, what's that? Yeah, strange worship, strange glitter balls, strange smoke. But anyway, so the point is that you're coming out of this episode in chapter 4 where Adam and Eve, the seed that they thought would be the answer to the sin problem, he's dead. And so here in verse 25 it says, and Adam knew his wife, this is Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, who Cain slew. Did you catch that? Thank you, God, for giving me another seed. You have to imagine, even babies being born, everything was new. When a baby's born now, it's like, oh, a baby's born. A baby's born to Adam and Eve, and it's like, what? You know, it's all new to them. So to have another seed is such a blessing from God. It's such a fresh attitude. Verse 26, and Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That's a meaningful statement, because now you're seeing the growth of mankind, and with the growth of mankind, people starting to recognize God. Isn't that great? And so we don't have time to go through, but if you see, maybe in your study Bible, you'll see Adam's descendants. You go down to verse 6. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos so long, and in the days of Seth were 912 years. And Enos's descendant in verse 9. And he lived and died in verse 11. And then you see his descendants. And then you go all the way down to Enoch and Methuselah. Verse 25, and Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. This is the good Lamech, not the bad Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 700 years and 2 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. That's the longest person, of course, in the Bible is Methuselah. So the point here is we call this in chapter 5 the godly line of Seth. And so the way that this theory goes is that their godly presence is prominent in the age. Would a godly presence, could you call a godly presence a mighty presence? See, this is the case that I'm going to make, is that a godly presence is a mighty presence. You don't realize, listen to me, Christian, you don't realize how much presence you have when you walk into a room as a Christian. You think you got to walk in the room and stop all the conversation and hand out tracts and preach a little sermon and go, okay, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, okay, now everyone go back to what you're doing. Well, if you're living as a Christian, as the Bible teaches us to live, you will be what the Bible calls a living epistle read of all men. Amen? They know what you think. They know where you're at the water cooler at work. You're the one that doesn't laugh at the dirty jokes. You're the one when the gossip starts, you just very quietly turn around and walk out. And you think you have to wear a t-shirt that says, Jesus loves you, so you need to get saved, or something like that, right? I'm not against t-shirts and tracts and hand preaching. I think it's all great. In season, out of season, you want to speak, you speak. I'm just saying, once you've said your piece, they know who you are. And all you got to do is show up. And your presence, your spirit, I mean, I have to say it this way, your spiritual presence is a mighty presence. I mean, if you're doing it right, if you're doing it biblically, this can really be an encouragement to us, because sometimes we feel small in our age. But our spiritual presence has a mighty influence. Where would I go for that in the Bible? Well, what about 2 Corinthians chapter 10? I mentioned this Sunday. I'll mention it again. 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are the pulling down of strongholds? Is everything worldly and ungodly and evil? I mean, your presence is a threat to the whole structure that Satan has put up, the whole worldly structure. You are a threat to it. And when we talk about mighty men of old, of course, the context is these mighty men of old. Some of these mighty men were mightily evil. And that's true. But I'm turning this around. There are mighty men who are mightily good. The lineage of the descendants of Seth, according to the account, if we were to read through here in Genesis, it shrinks. And at the end of the age, we end up with only the family of Noah, 8 persons. That's how bad things got. However, the multiplication in those days came, it came in amid what we would know to be as the ungodly line of Cain. And that's found earlier in Genesis 4, chapter 4, verses 3 through 24. So we would have already, if we were reading through, we would have already seen the ungodly line of Cain. By the way, they were all killed in the flood, okay? I'm not going to take time to read it, but you can see Abel is murdered. There's the curse of Cain. Cain dwells in the land of Nod. And then they talk about this Lamech who exalts himself greater than Cain. So now he's bragging about his misdeeds. Right after these two lineages are described, now you got to track with me because we're really talking about Genesis 6, but I just backed you up into Genesis 5 and now into Genesis 4. So now we have to start walking forward again. Because the Bible, track with me, it just got done talking about Cain and Abel. It's talking about the ungodly line of Cain. This is Moses, how he's thinking about these things. You have the murder, ungodly line of Cain, the godly line of Seth. Right after these two lineages are described, we are immediately introduced to the situation in chapter 6, where there is both the growth of population and the multiplication of evil. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And this is the point. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. There's your greatness. What's great? Giants are great. Sorry, wickedness is great. Can I ask you a question? You think wickedness is great in the world today? They're talking about stuff that I can't believe they're talking about it. There's stuff that's being taken for granted now that 10 years ago, 20 years ago, would literally be unthinkable. Even for liberal minds, unthinkable. Think about what the next 10 years hold. Think about what the next 20 years hold. Well, see, God already warned us of this, so we shouldn't really be that surprised. This is his point. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and just as it was, hello, in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Which is what Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 24. And we are literally seeing it. Do you not believe we're in the end of the age? The wickedness of man, Genesis 6, 5. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I know we have to end, and I'm going to end here. We've got more business to take care of. But I'll tell you what, through the media, through your phone, through the radio, through the TV, through the streaming, through all this stuff, they keep your mind focused on only evil continually. Don't they? Well, unless you make good choices. I mean, you can watch Andy Griffith. Sunday night on the Farley Family Movie Night, you know what we watched? The Muppet Show. And I still laugh at the Muppet Show, you know. And, you know, you choose your own thing. But if you choose wisely, listen, you can have entertainment options. It's fine. Personally, I like documentaries, but, you know, that's me. You choose what you want, but choose wisely. Because the devil wants you to only, he wants the wickedness of man to be great again in the earth. And he wants every imagination of the thoughts and the heart only to be evil continually. So this is the one theory. We haven't even talked about the other theory yet, and we have to get there. But you need to know that this is a very prominent theory. That these sons of God coming into the daughters of men has to do with the ungodly line of Cain growing and multiplying. And the strange flesh probably has to do with, every form of lasciviousness. Could be adulteries. It could be all those types of things. Things that we even see today simply being multiplied in that day. Not that fascinating, but it is evil, and it requires judgment. And that's why we need to pray for our world. That's why we need to pray for our nation. That's why we need to be salt and light in the earth. Does this not help us to realize what's at stake right now? You know, because the fascinations can sometimes draw us away from the real point. And the real point gets super serious, doesn't it? Let's be in prayer for our nation. Let's be in prayer for our world and for each other. Amen. And we'll continue this question actually next time, because we have another theory to look at. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fascinating subjects in Scripture. Once we delve into them and look at where they come from and the grammar and the words themselves, it really does. It reminds us of how deep your word is. It reminds us of how complex. It is simple enough for all of us to really grasp and understand. But when we start to really study to show ourselves approved, we're just amazed with what we can find and know. And Lord, we know that you'll sort it out in the end. But you give us enough to think about, and you focus us on the main thing, which is sin and a great and loving Savior who died on the cross to save us and to regenerate us and to draw each one here who is a believer. We will be drawn into your great kingdom, and we thank you for that hope and promise. I pray that as we go, that you, Lord, would walk with us through the rest of the week. We commit it to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.